Well, good evening, and to our guest Heinrich, guten Abend, willkommen von Armour Reformed Baptist Church. I used to learn German actually in school, but haven't had much opportunity to practice it since then. We're looking at 1 Timothy. If you could open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. This is actually, as I look through my notes and records since starting to preach through this book, this is actually the 22nd message which we've considered in this small epistle. And I really thank God for, in my own Christian life, being introduced to what is called expositional preaching, or expository preaching, which the Word of God is opened, where you have a particular book that is opened from the very first verse of that book, and you have a teacher or a preacher to attempt to verse by verse preach through that book. It's been such a blessing to my Christian life, and I think in a church as our own, where we have that every week, every Wednesday and Sunday, we can, if we're not careful, take that for granted. So I know that one visiting minister we had recently, Dr. James White, I've heard him say before that if you are in a church that where you have elders and pastors seeking to expound the Word of God faithfully, so you can be instructed in right doctrine and godliness, and you do not thank God for that every day, shame on you. And I have to admit, I was personally rebuked by that statement, and sometimes I am, even still. But getting on to our topic tonight, under the 22nd message of this epistle, we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4 from verse 12 under the title Commanding Respect. Commanding Respect. Now originally when I had gone over this passage, usually when I'm preparing my notes on a particular passage, before I even type or write anything, I would look over the passage, try and survey it, look at the different aspects that the passage deals with, get a sense of where I'm going in the message before I attempt to put notes. But on this one, I found as I was going through the notes, I found, consulting commentaries, thinking upon the verses, I thought that realistically it will be divided up into two parts. So, Lord willing, the next time we return to this passage, 1 Timothy 4, verse 12 and on, we can round up the particular theme in these verses then. But by way of introduction, in light of our sermon title, Commanding Respect, I just wanted to highlight the difference of commanding respect and demanding respect. Mm-hmm. Obviously, when you're in a situation where you desire to see change come about, where you're not satisfied with what's happening in that situation, demanding respect would be in the form of dictating to people that you must do this, you must change this, this is not right, you must change what you're doing. Well, commanding respect, at least I think in the sense of this passage, would be more, convincing people by your own manner of example, which I believe this is what Paul is admonishing Timothy in these verses we're going to look at. So before we briefly pray and commit our time to the Lord, let's look at verses 12 to 16. Verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, and I read, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them." that thy profiting may appear to all. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Our Father, our God in heaven, we do thank thee for the great opportunity we have once again to look further into this very instructive epistle from Paul the Apostle to his beloved Timothy. Lord, we pray that by thy Spirit that you would impart the truth of these things to our hearts, that you would help us to learn how to apply these things, to be doers of your word as well as hearers, not deceiving our own selves. And Lord, I pray for the grace to myself and for the hearers to live a life worthy of our calling. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, starting off in verse 12, we see the Apostle Paul here begins by saying to Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth. Let no man despise thy youth." Now, concerning what Paul had written to Timothy in this epistle, naturally, believing it and applying it are two different things. What I mean by that is that what Paul was writing to Timothy, for Timothy to believe what Paul was saying was true, and for Timothy to then apply what Paul was saying to him are two different things. Likewise today, as we consider this passage, it's one thing for us to say amen, and that's true, or that was a good sermon, but are we actually applying it as another? Now, as Timothy here in this passage was left with the great responsibility of looking after the church in Ephesus in Paul's absence, Paul himself knew the task at hand. He knew the people in the vicinity of Ephesus. He knew the issues and potential dangers to the flock. Paul also knew the personal challenges Timothy could possibly encounter in this work. Now therefore Paul addresses the most patently obvious challenge, which is Timothy's youth. Some have speculated, like some commentators have speculated, that Timothy could have been about 23 at this time. Others believe he may have been in his 30s, but ultimately we don't know for sure. But in any event, Paul starts off by telling Timothy that he should not let anyone despise his youth, or as other translations apart from the AV render, his youthfulness. On account of Timothy being a young man, some of the church at Ephesus may have not been willing to submit to him as a leader in the church. In fact, some might have gone as far as to resent him because he was young and they were older than he was. You know, maybe they would feel they knew better than Timothy. Now I think a wrong interpretation and likewise a wrong application of this particular aspect of this verse would be, I don't believe this is saying that Timothy or a young person should simply rebel against someone that's older because the older person is wrong or the older person disagrees with them. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. In other words, you know, because you know better as a leader, Timothy, let no one despise your youth in the sense of, look, if they're giving you problems, you know, you need to put the foot down. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here necessarily. In fact, we'll go on to learn in the next chapter, chapter 5, in fact, what Paul states actually confirms that that's not what he's saying. Paul says he commands Timothy to treat older people like fathers and mothers. And what does the Bible say how we're meant to treat our parents? To honour our parents for this in the Lord, for this is right. And it's, do you notice that the four or the commandment, the fifth commandment of honour thy father and thy mother, it is the only, or it's the first commandment, sorry, with a promise attached to it. It says, honour thy father and thy mother, and your days will be long in the land. Now, we see here that Paul is telling Timothy, right, don't allow anyone to despise your youth. So he's not saying, you know, give them a taste of their own medicine. If he's not saying that, what is he saying? Well, I mean, before we just exactly ponder that, some older Christians today complain, what splits their churches is the younger generation wanted to change the style of worship and so on. You have maybe in a church an older group of people where they have worshipped, or you know, they've practiced things in their church a certain way as long as they can remember, and then the new generation comes up and starts coming up with all sorts of ideas that are contrary to what's always been done, departing from the old ways and so on. But however, it should never, what I would comment on that briefly is that, however, it should never be about the issue of style, but an issue of being biblical. Now, this is a consequence of failing, I believe, to regulate the worship of God according to what God himself has prescribed in his word. Now, the issue, however, in our text is not this one, but rather the issue of not allowing others to despise Timothy's youth. So, a point to learn, I believe, and this is practical application for us, is being older doesn't necessarily mean you are more mature in the Christian faith, or even being longer a Christian than, say, your brother or your sister in the Lord. You could be 10 years saved to the glory of God, and you may have a brother or sister who in the Lord who's 5 years converted. So even if it's even in the context of being physically older or spiritually older in the Lord, it does not mean that you automatically have a right to condescend to such people, or feel that you're more necessarily automatically much more mature in the Christian faith. I actually know a colleague, I wasn't thinking about this at all when I was preparing my notes, but it just came to my mind now, was I know a colleague in my office who, let's just say that the guy suffers a little bit in the maturity department, and he's been in the office for a number of years, and he always makes mention of the fact that people have been in the job less length of time than him, getting promoted ahead of him. I have to constantly remind him, I said, this isn't the civil service we're working in here. It's not like because you are 5 years in the office that you are automatically getting a promotion. How it works is, if you've proven yourself in the level of competency to do your own job well, and also show an aptitude for the promotion opportunities to come up, then that's what will put you ahead of somebody else. Not that you have an automatic right, and this person would automatically think that they have an automatic right because they've been in the office or the job, you know, maybe 4 years, 5 years, while other people maybe are getting promotions after 2 years. And I have to explain to them that this is not how it works. And similarly in the Christian faith, I mean, you can have people that have all sorts of growth levels. You can have people that after 2 years of being converted can show remarkable growth and remarkable maturity. While you can have people who have been walking for 15, 20 years, and it's a very, very slow and tedious process in growing, and you can ask a lot of pastors if you don't believe me. But a point to learn here is that, like we said in summary, it doesn't mean that the older person spiritually or physically is better than the younger person physically, spiritually, or that they're better equipped in the Christian faith than a younger person to be a leader or whatever the case may be. So moving on, how is Timothy instructed to ensure that he is not despised on the account of his youth? How is it that Paul says that Timothy can avoid being despised for his youth, or how ought Timothy to go about things to prevent that or to counteract that? Well, verse 12, as we continue, says, "But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Now, the best way for Timothy here to prevent or counteract, like I was saying, being despised for his youth, is by being an example of what a true believer in Jesus Christ is supposed to be. That's what Paul says. If you want to prevent people from despising you because of your youthfulness, or if you want to counteract people who are despising you, if you want to respond rightly in that situation to try and constructively change that, what you need to do is, first of all, to go about that, is you need to, first of all, show in your conduct that you are an example of what a Christian man should be. That's what you're called to do. Now, so Timothy is not going to gain people's respect by demanding it like some sort of dictator, but like the title of our message states, he will command it by his life. a life proven in the midst of the people of God as one of integrity. Now, Timothy was responsible in the church at Ephesus as a leader in Paul's absence. Those who are in the ministry today, for our own application, are to be living examples of what a true believer is. Now, how is this to be seen? Well, in our text, Paul has said it. It says, in word, meaning in their speech, what they say, how they talk, what they talk about. To speak in a way that is edifying, that builds up the hearers. The scripture tells us that, doesn't it? Not an ungodly speech. Not speech that's categorized by slander or by bad language that we're supposed to shun and all these things, but in things that are to the edifying and building up of other people. Also, we read here, like in their behavior as a way of life, you know, I often heard one of the best illustrations I think I've heard on this on you know, demonstrating with your life, you know, godliness or a true Christian walk, I've heard was our brother Paul Washer in the States, where I've heard him make mention where he says, I can stand behind this pulpit and preach all day and tell you, you know, how a Christian is meant to live their life, how a man is meant to love his wife and all the rest. But what does it tell you? He says, it tells you nothing about my life. He says, come home with me and see how I live with my wife. Then you will see truly the way I live. And, you know, talking there about a style of life that when you can observe someone on a daily basis and how they live, you get an example of what, you get a clear picture of what they're like as an individual, a more proper assessment. Because it would be unfair to see someone maybe in an isolated situation, maybe in a moment of weakness, and they'll judge their overall character perhaps on that one moment of weakness. Now, does that justify maybe what they've done in that moment of weakness? No, but let me give a practical example. If I'm having a really bad day and you happen to bump into me on that bad day, and let's say in the midst of our conversation or dealings with each other, I happen to get a little frustrated. Now, would it be fair on that exchange alone to walk away and say, well, you know Joe over in Iron Reformed Baptist Church or wherever, that guy, he's so impatient, he's such a frustrated individual. Now, if that person says that to someone who knows me and is used to meeting with me and knows how I am on a daily basis and sees that I've demonstrated a life of patience for the most part with people, they would say, well, no, that's obviously not a true reflection of what this person's about. I mean, I had a situation there recently. I won't go into details. You wouldn't even know the person anyway, but not to reveal the person involved. But a friend of mine, we're in a public setting, like a party, and a particular friend of mine was at this party, and the particular friend that I have in mind at the moment is someone that I would hold in high regard, who, as any dealings I've had with them, the person would show, godliness, show a desire to be submitted to the will of Christ and whatnot. I've always had very positive interactions with the person, but it was reported to me by somebody that the person was being arrogant in the context part, which completely, would contradict what I would know of that person. And I always, as a matter of priority, try to anyway, obviously not to try and give heed to that, because, you know, obviously you don't want to get into a situation where you're gossiping or giving heed to gossip, but, you know, I would still and even now refuse to look at that person in the light of what that person's told me. I would seek to look at them in what I've observed over the context of time in which I've known them. But not to get sidetracked too long there, we're talking about different examples of how, you know, you're meant to demonstrate in your life. We've looked at the speech, we've looked at behavior. Also, the scripture here says, in charity, that means real agape love, real unconditional love, not the type of love that we talk about in the romance novels or the Hollywood movies, not about this fuzzy wuzzy love, but the love we're talking about here is demonstrating a life of sacrifice, that doing things for the love of other, for the good of other people, even at the expense of your own well-being. Now, so it's not to be self-serving. It's meant to be a selfless love, an unconditional love. A love of the individual when they don't meet the conditions. Now, on the phrase here, as we go on through the verse, in spirit, John Gill said, and I quote, "In the exercise of spiritual gifts, in spiritual talk and conversation, and in fervency of spirit, our true zeal for the honor of God, the glory of the Redeemer, the spread of his gospel, truths and ordinances, and the support of the same." This clause, though, is wanting in the Alexandrian and Claromontane copies, and the Vulgate Latin Syriac and Ethiopic version. So Gill just comments basically that, you know, the sense in which spirit here is employed is all of the things concerning, you know, terms of spiritual gifts, spiritual zeal, honor for God, to be kingdom focused and whatnot. But he does mention that the phrase itself is wanting in certain manuscripts, and that would explain why you have certain translations like the New American Standard, the ESV, any basically translation that would hold more, would give more credence to the Alexandrian manuscripts would exclude this phrase, the spirit. But fortunately, either reading doesn't really change the context of the verse. But the next phrase here is in faith, meaning holding fast continually to our profession in Christ, persevering in the faith. So in other words, you demonstrate part of a godly character, and Timothy would demonstrate part of a godly character here, by showing ongoing faith, perseverance in the faith and profession he held to. Also, in purity, namely, being upright in the issue of sexual purity. Now, most conservatives will agree, yes, someone who's involved in a style of life of fornication or adultery is not fit as a minister of the gospel. Most conservatives, I believe, would agree with that. However, there are three problems I have observed in the professing church today in this particular area. One being hypocrisy. You have a lot of churches who confess the same truths that we all hold dear. They would agree wholeheartedly with these things, but they are either aware of them and they cover them up. They don't exercise biblical church discipline, or you have even the pastor of the church in the midst of some sort of secret adulterous relationship. So you have hypocrisy is one problem we have today. You have secondly, one another problem, no specific teaching on how to avoid such sin. You have a lot of churches today that will hammer the pulpit and they'll say, you shouldn't fornicate, you shouldn't commit adultery. But if someone were to come up to the pastor after the service and say, okay, pastor, I've heard you said we shouldn't fornicate, a single person, or you have a married man, you say that we shouldn't commit adultery in our wives. I agree, I'm convinced by the word of God. How do I faithfully become obedient to that? I struggle in that area. How can I become more obedient? I mean, and sometimes you just get a blank stare from the pastor and it's like, well, you just need to try harder. You just need to be more obedient. You just have to be in the spirit. Like, well, what does it mean to be in the spirit? And you just get pastors getting frustrated and not knowing what else to say. So that's the second problem. Third problem would be, in some cases, no accountability. Where you have, you know, struggling Christians maybe in this area or any area, and they genuinely have a weakness in this area, but as far as the elders or pastors in the church, they find no accountability or help to guide people in these issues. And often when you have churches that try for the, you know, for the honour of God and for the for protecting the flock and helping our struggling brothers and sisters, when they try to exercise some sort of form of accountability, they're often labelled as legalists. You know, and it's like I've heard one preacher say before, everybody wants to be holy, and everybody says you should be holy, but then when we start talking about specifically what holiness entails, people start getting up in arms and protesting, you're a legalist. So, verse 13, we read on, it says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now this is the last verse in which we'll touch on as we round up. So till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now until Paul came, Timothy was to apply himself to the reading of what? Well, to scripture. Now the only thing here that from reading commentators and consulting different translations that's in dispute is Paul here telling Timothy that he's to apply himself to private reading or to the public reading of the word? It's interesting that in the Greek it just says reading. It doesn't say, specify in and of itself, private or public. You'll notice that on the New American Standard, or you know, a lot of the modern translations, it says public reading of scripture. King James and the New King James rendered it just the reading of scripture. It doesn't specify whether to be private or public. Now, in the NASB, at least, it does italicize the word public. Public. So, meaning that it's an interpretation rather than a translation. The commentators equally are not as unified on it. Like, John Calvin and John Gill both respectively interpret it as private reading of scripture, pointing out more or less about the same point that, you know, the minister of God must devote himself to private reading, to build himself up in the faith, because if he doesn't build himself up in the faith, how can he build other people up in the faith if he's not faithful in reading? And I don't think anyone would disagree with that is true. The minister of God should be faithful and fervent in his own private reading of the scripture. However, from looking at the context, although we can't say for sure, I have to say, although I would be against in principle translating it as public reading when it doesn't actually say that literally in the Greek, I would more lean on the side that on the context it probably is at least appealing to public reading, in the sense that if you look at it, you've reading, you've got exhortation. Now exhortation involves you exhorting. Who are you exhorting? Are you exhorting yourself? No, you're exhorting the flock. You're appealing to the flock. You're encouraging the flock. You're urging the flock in the ways of godliness and the truth of the word of God. Then after that you have give attendance to doctrine, meaning to teaching. Now, obviously with teaching, as a called servant of God, God has gifted you with a gift of teaching for yourself? No. He's gifted you with that ability for the blessing of the wider body of Christ, namely the church where you find yourself at any given time, specifically, or whoever might hear the sermons you preach. So we have what I believe exhortation and doctrine clearly applying to the church. So I think, you know, I don't think it's a far stretch to believe that the reading is referring to public reading of Scripture. However, even though Calvin and Gill would disagree with that, we also, I think, would wholeheartedly agree that, of course, the minister of God as well should be faithful in his private reading of the Scripture as well. Now, one thing just as well, on a little side now on the issue of private reading of the Scriptures, to equip, like obviously, like we've touched on, the private reading of the Scriptures of utmost importance for the work of the ministry, for equipping the minister. But just a little side note on that. A minister must never stop being a student in the Word of God. There's a sense in which a minister, now you might misunderstand me when I first say this, so I'll explain it. There is a sense in which the minister of God must be an inquisitive individual. Now what do I mean by that? When we hear the word inquisitive, we normally think of it in the negative sense. When I say inquisitive, the first thing you're going to think of is someone who's nosy, somebody who is prying, a busybody, prying into people's affairs that don't belong to them. That's not what I mean here. What I mean by inquisitive is in a positive sense, and in closing I would give an example of Pastor John MacArthur on this. On Pastor MacArthur's website, in addition to the free sermons they have available, there's an audio recording of Pastor MacArthur's testimony. And it's quite an interesting listen, because he even starts off by saying when he's being interviewed that his co-worker in the ministry, Phil Johnson, who interviews him in the testimony, says that he tried in vain many times trying to convince John MacArthur to give his testimony. MacArthur constantly refused because he said, look, my ministry has always been about expounding the word. I don't want it to be on me. I don't want the attention to be on me. I want it to be on Christ and his word. So he always rejected the idea, but eventually he gave in and agreed to share his testimony about, you know, his background and his, you know, his testimony of faith and whatnot. But one thing in it was, he mentioned that as a child, he was very, very inquisitive by nature. Now, naturally enough, as a child, that manifested itself in ways that did get him into trouble sometimes. You know, you ever hear these stories with some children where, you know, where they look at something and they end up taking a radio and picking it apart just to find out what's inside it, but then they can't put it back together, that type of thing. But MacArthur gives a funny story, but he said it wasn't funny at the time, where he was sitting in his mother's kitchen and wondered what it would be like to set something on fire inside the kitchen. Later on, after a massive fire was caused in the kitchen and the fire brigade came and put it out, he says he learned a great lesson in the area of physical discipline from his mother after that happened. But he said, why he made reference to that part of his inquisitive nature was that when he grew into adulthood and he realized he had a calling on his life, that inquisitive part of his nature translated into his ability to study books, you know, for hours and hours, because he said that when he first got called to the ministry to pastor in the church, Grace Community Church, where he now he's been pastoring for over 30 years, I believe, whatever, I'm not sure if it's up to 40 now at this stage, but he said, I'm not going to lie, he says, when I first started pastoring, how I determined what book to preach through at any given time was, which book was I most inquisitive about to know what the actual point of the book was. So, what all the sermons that were coming out when he first started preaching was basically the fruits of, he would look at maybe, let's say, Matthew or Romans and say, I want to know more about this book, I want to know this book inside out. So the fruits of his messages were from that personal time of study. So in that sense, what I mean is the minister should be inquisitive in that sense, in that the minister should arrive when he sits down at his desk or his study to look at the Word of God and is itching to dig into it. He just wants to dig and get into the passage, find out what the passage means. And the result, hopefully, as a congregation would desire, would be you will have a minister who will declare the whole counsel of God to you, who will look at a passage, he will refute the incorrect interpretations, he will affirm the correct interpretation, and obviously give application for us as a church to be obedient. But let us close with a word of prayer. Our Father, our God in heaven, we do thank thee for thy loving kindness, for thy mercy, and giving us the grace to look into your word this evening. It's been a privilege and a pleasure. I know personally I can say that, Lord. It is a great opportunity to spend time with you in your presence amongst your people in your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to recall and even contemplate and meditate on these words we've considered tonight, Lord, that you would bring them such to bear by your spirit that we would become obedient from the heart. We bless you, we give you glory, we pray you bless the remainder of our service of worship, and we ask these things in the Saviour, Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.